This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. As again, we're continuing our study through the Word of God, and we're currently in a portion of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse. And basically all that means is Jesus is teaching a message from the Mount of Olives, thus the Olivet Discourse. And these words of Jesus are really born out of some questions that his disciples asked him. We read of these questions in Matthew 24:3. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" So really, three questions they're asking Jesus. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Keep in mind, these questions have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. That was a mystery until it was revealed by Paul later on. They're not even thinking about the church because that was a mystery again revealed by Paul. They're thinking about the establishment of the kingdom and the time he's going to sit upon the throne of David and the end of this present age. And Jesus is answering those questions in Matthew 24 and really into 25. He's elaborating on them with some parables. Now, first of all, we talked a little bit about this, but just for a real quick review, when will these things be? And I believe that's found in verses 4 through 26 of Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking of the tribulation period. The last 7 years before the kingdom is established is God deals with the Jewish people and he pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, the second question is a little bit more specific. They're asking, what will be the sign of your coming? And the word coming in the Greek speaks of the presence or arrival. And we saw that in Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. It's the return of Jesus Christ. Again, nothing to do with the rapture of the church, but his second coming, when he comes to put down man's rebellion and set up his kingdom on this earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And Matthew, or Jesus, tells us that like lightning that flashes across the sky, every eye is going to see this. And we'll see this happen after the tribulation. It says immediately. And people will know. They'll see him as lightning flashes across the sky. And that last question they asked Jesus, what will be the sign of the end of the age? And end in the Greek speaks of the culmination of all things, the completion of what's been spoken of, you might say. They're not asking when the end of the world is, but when will the end of this present age and the establishment of your kingdom begin? And as much as they were looking for it, I think we look for it too. As we look at the things going on in this world, we can't wait for the day when righteousness fills this land. And this last question, Jesus answers in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 51. See, the end of this world system, that's what it was about. They are talking about kingdom and not rapture. Now, it's out of what Jesus just spoke here in Matthew 24 that he's going to share two parables and then really the judgment of the Gentile nations in Matthew 25. And again, this is Jewish territory. Jesus is speaking to Jews, his disciples, and the questions they asked him, as we've seen. And they focus on the setting up of the kingdom, when he's going to establish it, what the sign's going to be. It has nothing to do with the church, has nothing to do with the rapture. I know we like to fit that in here. But that's not the question. It's not even in their minds. And it'd be kind of silly for Jesus to answer a question that they're not asking. So if you feel that, you know, there's some verses in here in Matthew 24 and even in 25 that speak of the rapture of the church, hey, praise God, go for it. I used to feel that way too, but I see this as Jewish territory. We'll find out one day, right? And it's not really going to matter. But for me, Jesus is answering those three questions, and now he's going to be talking about this period of time. So with that as our background, let's pick up Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." This parable opens up, and there are 10 virgins, or really bridesmaids, you might say, who are going out to meet the bridegroom. The attendants were virgins, and it was the custom of that day that bridesmaids be chaste young women who have never been married. Now, for those who feel this is speaking of the rapture of the church, keep in mind we're not bridesmaids, right? We're the bride of Christ, It's vastly different, and I think we need to understand that. Again, this is Jewish territory, like I said. So I don't think it's speaking of the rapture of the church. And I think we could all agree that there is a wedding going on here, and we'll see that more as we read on. But keep in mind the Jewish wedding, or Jewish marriage, is different than we have today. There was the engagement period. And yeah, we all probably were engaged at one time if we're married. But it's different than what we think about today. This was arranged most often by the fathers of the bride and groom, and they make this contract to give to their children, or give their children to each other. And when they're a young age, they make these contracts many times. The children usually had no say in the matter. The second part of the Jewish marriage was the betrothal period. And that's where the ceremony was taking place, and there were mutual promises made. And they were considered married, but keep in mind the marriage was not consummated yet. This is Mary and Joseph. This is the period of time they were in when she conceived Jesus, right? The marriage had not been consummated. They were in this betrothal period. And keep in mind, at this time, because you were considered married, you would have to be divorced. That's how serious it was. If the husband died during this period of time, the woman was considered a widow. They didn't live together, but they never consummated the marriage, but they were married. Now, the third part of the Jewish marriage was didn't take place right after the betrothal. It could go up to a year, and it usually took a while, because what would happen is the groom would go, and he would prepare a place for them to live. Usually, this was alongside the house of the father, his father. He would build an addition on. And I find it interesting because Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, interesting. When you understand the Jewish wedding ceremony, all that takes place, it just fits right in. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And he's going to call us home one day. And so here it is. You know, it could be up to a year. When the bridegroom did come for his bride, he didn't announce it. It was a surprise, but she was always looking. She was always anticipating him coming for her to take her home. And when you look at that, yeah, it sounds like the rapture. We know that in the rapture, the Lord can come at any time for his bride, the church. His return is imminent. But notice that the focus is not on the bride here. It's on these virgins or bridesmaids. That's important for us to understand. Now, we see that these 10 virgins or bridesmaids are going out with their lamps to meet the bridegroom. These are kind of like torches. That's the Greek word that's used here. And it was used by members of the wedding party, including the bridesmaids. And what these torches were like, they would be tightly wrapped cloths that were attached to a long pole. And, you know, then there's oil placed on them to keep them burning. And as we're going to read on here, we're going to see there is a big distinction with these 10 bridesmaids. 5 of them are different than the other 5, and we'll see how that all fits in as we read on. But look at verse 2 of Matthew 25. We'll see how the story continues on. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we see that all these virgins took their lamps or torches. That wasn't the issue. The thing that separated them from each other was that 5 wise virgins or bridesmaids took oil for their lamps and the foolish ones didn't. Now, if you looked at them, they would all look the same, wouldn't they? It'd be really hard to distinguish. I mean, I don't know if you could tell if there was oil on the cloths of these torches. The problem came when it was time to light the lamps, and they wouldn't have the fuel for their lamps to burn. Now, you think, well, how does that relate to people, to Christians and non-Christians? Well, here's the thing. You can be a professor of Christ, but not a possessor of Christ. And without a saving relationship with Jesus, you're in spiritual darkness. There is no oil for your lamp. We know what the scriptures say about oil. It represents the Holy Spirit. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit not only draws a person to Christ, the Holy Spirit then indwells a believer. And apart from the Spirit of God being in you, you're not saved. And that tells me the five wise virgins were believers, the five foolish ones were not. And I realize that's kind of hard for some to swallow, but as you read through this parable, I think that's the only conclusion you can come to. Yeah, they had this outward appearance of salvation, but that's all it was, outward. There was no inward reality. Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 said, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So the difference between the wise and foolish virgins is simple. The wise ones had oil for their lamps, the others didn't. They weren't prepared. Despite their outward appearance, they looked okay, but they didn't have this oil for their lamps. And again, Matthew 25, I see Jesus expounding on what he was talking about in Matthew 24. His coming again, that sinners will be judged and the righteous are going to be rewarded. That judgment is coming and people need to be ready. You see, once Jesus comes back, there's no second chance. There's not another opportunity for salvation. That opportunity for those who make it through the tribulation period will be lost forever if they haven't come to Christ. Now, let me say this. Verse 5, it says, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Now, it's been almost 2,000 years, right? I guess there is a delay. But it's not because God is having a hard time doing this. This is not from a divine perspective. It's from a human one. Don't we feel, "Lord, come quickly," right? Yeah. Now, we also see that they fell asleep, and we read that and go, "Wow, the wise ones and the foolish ones. How could you be sleeping? The Lord's coming back." Well, think about it. It was late. Of course they're sleeping. We're not up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We sleep. Why? Because we get tired. Sleep is not necessarily evil here. And we don't see a rebuke at all for them going to sleep. And think about what these two groups of virgins or bridesmaids had in common. They were all virgins or bridesmaids. That's obvious. They all had lamps. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. They all slumbered and slept. They all awakened by the call of the bridegroom. They all began to trim their lamps. But again, what is the main difference? One group had oil and the other did not. They were not prepared to meet the Lord. You know, think about it. They're sleeping and all of a sudden they hear, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And they all get up. But the five foolish ones didn't have oil. Now, as some read this, and I'm, you know, not going to necessarily say you're wrong, but they say this has to be speaking of the rapture of the church because it can happen at any moment, and we don't know when. We know the signs, we know the seasons, and it looks like it's getting close, but we don't know the day. And I agree with that, but again, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not the context of the Olivet Discourse. And remember, as you're reading Scripture, it's context, context, context. I realize in the Old Testament, sometimes we see the first coming and second coming of Jesus in the same sentence, right? The same verse. But we never see that in the New Testament. Yes, things were hidden in the Old Testament, but things are revealed in the New Testament, and we don't see that. So I don't think this has anything to do, again, with the church or the rapture of the church. Even though there are principles we can apply to our own Christian lives, but again, I don't see that happening. This is dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the unexpectedness of his return. They didn't know the day or the hour, but they knew it was getting close. And you think, well, how do they not know the day? We're told that it's 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said in Matthew 24. So we do know the day. Well, think about all the cataclysmic things that are taking place. Jews are fleeing for their lives to the rock city of Petra. they know the time frame, but I don't think they're going to be able to figure out the exact day because of everything that is taking place. Again, that's my opinion because I don't see the speaking of the rapture, but you know, we'll find out. Now, why didn't they have oil for their lamps, these five foolish virgins? They needed oil. They knew they needed oil. I mean, the cloth only burns for a short time, and then it goes out. So it wasn't that they didn't know. They were just negligent about it. We're not told the exact reason, but we can see that they did not care. Maybe they had some other way of getting oil, but now it's too late. And they had ample warning. The groom was coming. It was getting close. They had opportunity to get this oil before the groom came. There was no excuse for their failure. And here's the thing. And it's like what we see today, but this will be going on during the tribulation period as well. There will be those who think they are Christians, professors of the faith, but not possessors. And Paul gives us a warning, not only for those in the tribulation period, but for us today in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? These five foolish bridesmaids had no oil. They were not saved. In fact, they're crying out to the Lord, 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 open to us. We want to come in. Here's the problem. How did they want to come in? On their own terms. And how many people, even today, want to come to God on their own terms? We don't make the terms. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way. But I'm a good person. Compared to who, though? You see, there's the problem. I compare myself to someone who is worse than me. And I look like a good person. I do. But when I compare myself to Jesus, I don't like that comparison. I don't look good. And that's exactly right. There are none good, no, not one. I can't come on my any way I want. I can only come through Christ. And it's the same is true during the tribulation period. Salvation doesn't change during that period of time. It's always through Christ. And tragically, when they say, Lord, Lord, open to us, Jesus says, I do not know you. Wow. Those have to be the worst words you could ever hear. I do not know you. And that's where these foolish virgins are at with the Lord when he returns in his second coming. They look good outwardly. Just like the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day, they look good outwardly, but inwardly there was no relationship with God. And what terror they must have experienced, right? In verse 13 here, Jesus concludes this parable, warning them to be on guard, be prepared. Yeah, they're going to see these catastrophic events occurring, but again, I believe it's going to be so chaotic, the day or hour, they're not thinking about calculating that, because things are just a mess in this world. So for all of us, the key is be prepared for the Lord. How's it done? How do you prepare yourself for the Lord? Through personal salvation, between you and the Lord, asking him to forgive you of your sins and be Lord of your life. And what's true of us today is also true during the tribulation period, as I've said. Now, look at verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. Second parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now, first of all, this phrase kingdom of heaven, I don't think is only speaking of believers, those that are in Christ and his kingdom, but it's also used of those that aren't saved. It's part of the visible church, what we see. The visible church in this world today is made up of believers and unbelievers. We don't know. But the invisible church is made up of all believers. And I think, again, believers and unbelievers, as we're going to see, are mentioned in here. Now, here's a man traveling to a far country. I believe the man is none other than Jesus. Before he went, though, to heaven, he entrusted his people with talents. Now, a talent was a weight of measure, and a talent of gold or a talent of silver or any kind of, even a talent of butter, it's the same weight no matter what. It's, you know, that doesn't change. I don't think the talent, we think of talent as ability, right? Oh, you're so talented. I don't think that's the idea here. I think it has to do with our responsibility to use what God has given us. God does give us according to our ability. And here's the problem for many. I think they sell themselves short. They don't use what God has given them because they're afraid or they're lazy. And I think the point that we're going to see here is that as they are waiting for Christ's return and being ready for Him to come, they're not sitting around doing nothing. This is not a passive faith. It's an active faith, working faithfully, energetically for the Lord. And I think, again, this is speaking of Jews during the tribulation period. God is going to deal with the Gentiles as we get to the judgment of the nations, or judgment of the Gentiles in a few minutes here. So here's His master. Goes on this journey. He gives to his servants or slaves various talents. One has 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. And again, it says according to his own ability. That tells me that the owner, the master, knew his servants intimately. Think about it. They could handle what he gave them. If he gave 5 talents to someone with minimal ability, he would kind of be destroyed by the heavy responsibility. If he gave only 1 talent to a person who with great ability, he would be disgraced and degraded. And God assigns work and opportunity according to our ability. The key is really faithfulness. What would a faithful servant do for his master when his master is gone? And again, faithful servant. As much as possible, right? So the Lord has entrusted to each of us, if we could apply this to our lives even today, which I think we can, and He's given us talents, and He wants us to use these to the fullest. He wants us to be faithful in what we have. So He gives these talents out and immediately went on a journey. Yeah, how true. Probably speaking of the ascension of Christ. But again, we could apply this today, but I think we're looking into the future. We're looking towards the tribulation period to the Jews and the talents that God has given them to be used during this period of time. Look at verse 16. Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So 2 out of the 3 used their gifts, talents, and they were blessed. There was a profit to their actions. There was fruit. The foolish one, though, buried it in the ground, covered it up. He didn't use it. What's going on here? Well, first of all, look at verse 19. We'll look at the faithful ones. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So, focusing here on the 2 faithful servants and what they did. Verse 19 says, after a long time. Now, we don't know how long, and that's not really the issue. It's just a long time. And I think, again, the focus is the second coming. And the first thing when the master comes back does when he returns is he settles accounts with them. He wanted to see what his servants had done with his assets, the things that he gave to them before he departed. And yeah, we can, you know, glean lessons in our own walk with the Lord in these verses. But again, I truly believe he's addressing those Jews that are here during the tribulation period and in the second coming. This first servant who had 5 talents gives to his master 10 talents. He doubled what was given to him. And I love the response of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What does he mean? Well, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples, Jews. What are they looking forward to? Ruling and reigning in the kingdom age, right? And look, they're going to enter into the joy of the messianic kingdom. And because of their faithfulness, they're going to be made rulers on the earth. The second servant does the same thing. He comes before his master, his Lord, And he had 2 talents, but now he has 4 talents that he gives to his master. He doubled what was given to him. And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. These 2 servants, please understand this, were not rewarded on the basis of how much they earned, but how they worked and how faithfully they served. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul wrote, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The Living Bible puts it like this. Now, the most important thing about a servant is that he does just what his master tells him to. Exactly. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, it is not well done, thou good and brilliant servant. For perhaps the man never shone at all in the eyes of those who appreciate glare and glitter. It is not well done, thou great and distinguished servant. For it is possible that he was never known beyond his native village. What was it? Well done, good and faithful servant. God wants us to be good and faithful in our service unto him. He doesn't want us to serve him in an ungodly way or by using deceit or cheating others. He wants us to be serving him in a good way, a godly way, and to be faithful in the work that we're doing for him, to do our best. And the results are not up to us. The results are up to the Lord. Our responsibility is to be good and faithful in our service. And the same is true for the Jews during the tribulation period. You see, you know, today is how big is your ministry? And one of the things that always troubles me when I go to conferences and stuff is, so how many people are in your church? What does that mean? I'm not sure what that means. Is that like, you know, judging how good you're doing? If you have a church of 10,000, you're doing great. If a church of 60 or 70, you're not doing as well? But that's not what we see here. Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy who gave him 10 talents, Jesus didn't say, well, praise the Lord, man, you did great. You gave me 10. Now, you only gave me 4, so yeah, you didn't do quite as well. No, he also told the one who gave 4, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, isn't it disheartening sometimes? You think, man, I'm not impacting anyone. Are you impacting the people in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? We should be. We should be shining for him. You see, you don't know the lives you're touching for Jesus. We want to be, you know, in the big, you know, stadiums where there's thousands of people so we could tell them all of Jesus. But you know what? Many times more is done one-on-one. Never forget that. Good and faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. Don't forget that. Well, not everyone's rewarded. Look at verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please understand, this 3rd servant was not a believer. Did he identify himself with Christ? Yeah, he did. He was religious, but he wasn't a believer. There was no genuine faith, and there was no fruit in his life. His master gave him 1 talent. He buried it. He hid it. He didn't do anything with it. And he did nothing with it because he didn't have any faith. And the reason I say that this person is not saved is he didn't know his master. He worked for him. There are religious people that do all kinds of things, but there was no relationship. And he comes to some faulty conclusions about his master. He says that his master is a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Is Jesus a hard man? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't sound like a hard man. He's not a hard master. He's kind, he's compassionate, long-suffering, patient. Here's the thing, if you don't know him, his characteristics, his attributes, just as this man, he didn't know. You won't know. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, and these words as a new Christian haunted me, It says, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why? They're serving the Lord. Why does the Lord say, I don't know you? Why? Because that was it. It was a works relationship. Lord, look at what I did. I cleaned the church. I cut the grass at church. I did this. I did that. Look at all I'm doing for you, Lord. Are we saved by good works? No. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, it's a works relationship. And you don't come to Christ through good works. You don't come to God through good works. And Jesus said, I never knew you. It's not like these people once had faith, that they were saved at one time, and they lost their faith or walked away from their faith. Jesus said, I never knew you. You were very religious. And aren't there a lot of religious people today who consider themselves Christians who don't know the Lord? And how sad that is. Jesus also said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Also in John 10, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So they're following, but they're not the Lord's sheep at all. We know the voice of our shepherd, and when he calls, we follow after him. There's obedience to our Lord. But for those that don't know the Lord, when he speaks, they don't hear him. They don't obey him. They don't follow him. And we see that today. There's some woman pastor who wrote a book that said, basically, sex outside of marriage for Christians is okay as long as you both, you know, are good with it. You just kind of scratch your head. You go, someone allowed you to even to write a book like that? I should look and see if it's a Christian publisher that published this book. You know, where's the discernment? You scratch your head and you wonder, and you understand why people, Christians, are so confused today and what to believe, because they read these books instead of reading the book. How sad. So this unprofitable servant didn't know his master, came to faulty conclusions about his master, and he led to not obeying his master. He was afraid. And not a reverential fear like we're supposed to have, but a fear of God. What his master might do to him. We don't need to fear him because he's our Savior. Another reason I don't think this guy was saved is the Master spoke to him and he did nothing with those words. Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You see, that's where faith comes. We hear God's Word. We come to saving faith. And not only come to saving faith, but after we're saved, our faith grows as we read and apply God's Word to our lives. Faith's not passive, it's active, it's lived out in the lives of believers. Faith has to have legs to walk, otherwise it's empty faith, stagnant faith. And Jesus calls him wicked and lazy. Wicked in what he did, I guess, or really what he didn't do. He did nothing. Lazy because he didn't obey his master. And I understand this is tough, but God's not interested in what we're doing for him. He's interested in our heart. Our obedience to his word, first and foremost, so that I don't have to do anything. I didn't say you have to do anything. But here's the thing. When God has your heart, you will serve him because you love him. There's the key. We sacrifice unto him. We serve him because we love him. We don't serve him for our salvation. We serve out of love. And so there is no excuse for doing nothing with what the Lord has given. And what the master does here is he takes what he gave the servant and gives it away to those who were faithful. And here's the key why I believe this person's not saved. Verse 30, Jesus said, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness is the lake of fire. It's judgment. It's not missing a meal or something. This is bad. The other two servants were going to enter into the kingdom, but the unprofitable servant's going to be excluded from the kingdom and from the Lord eternally in the lake of fire. So even in the tribulation period, God is going to be working with believers, including the Jews, They're to exercise their faith, use what God's given them for His glory, and when Jesus returns, His second coming, to establish the kingdom on this earth, those that had true faith will enter in. And for those that didn't have true faith, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The judgment. Now here's the thing. Okay, we've talked a lot about the Jews, right? What's going on with them? What about Gentiles? Well, we don't have to guess because that's what Jesus is going to talk about next, starting in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Again, this is speaking of the second coming. I think we're all in agreement with that one. I don't think that's difficult. The tribulation period comes to a close. The Lord returns to set up His kingdom on this earth. And Jesus is going to judge those who have made it through the tribulation period. He's going to judge actually Jews, but here specifically, He's going to judge the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. And all the nations are gathered before Him. All the people who have come through the tribulation period are going to be judged individually. You think, well, how can that happen? There's 7 billion people on earth today. Well, keep in mind, over half the world's population will die during this period of time, during the tribulation period. Millions of Christians will be martyred for their faith during this time. And prior to the start of the tribulation period, the church is raptured or caught up to be with the Lord. Millions will be taken up to be with Him. But there's still a lot of people on the earth. How could the Lord judge all those people? Well, first of all, He's God. And I don't know how He's going to do it, okay? But He's going to be able to do it. He can accomplish it. He created the heavens and earth. I think He could judge the entire world. How? We'll find out when that takes place. But Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, gives us a little insight into this judgment time. We're told, Daniel's told, and from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, the abomination of desolation, when that happens, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped as God in the middle of the tribulation period, Daniel's told, count off 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and the Lord's coming back. But Daniel adds another 30-day period of time, making it 1,290 days. What is that about? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38, we're told, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This could be taking place during that 30-day period of time. This first 30 days could be the judgment of the Jewish people, those who have come to Christ and those who haven't. But then we come to another period of time, 1,335 days, or another 45-day period. What is that about? I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 25, the judgment of the Gentile nations. And interestingly enough, they're judged on how they treated the nation of Israel or the Jewish people during the tribulation period. And we're going to see that as we read on. Does that mean that they're saved by works? No. Then how could they be judged on how they treated the Jewish people? Because when you come to Christ, what's manifested in your life, your good works, shows what's in your heart. And the way they treat the Jewish people, if they treat them wrongfully, spitefully, shows that they never knew Him. So we'll see that. And again, in verses 32 through 33 of Matthew, what we read, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He's going to separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. A separation. Why? because those are going to enter in, the sheep, into the kingdom age. The goats will be kept out. Now, we think of two groups of people here, the sheep and the goats, right? There's actually three groups of people here. And it's spoken of in verse 40 and 45 of Matthew 25, my brethren. Who are they? The Jews, as we're going to see. But let's read on. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. So Jesus is starting out with those on his right hand, or the sheep, and he says, look, you're going to enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you. What's the basis? Again, treating people kindly, ministering to the needs of the people, the Jews. We're talking about Gentiles being judged and how they treated the Jewish people. And it's not a different type of salvation during this period of time. It's not a works-based salvation. It's never been a works-based salvation. Then what about all these good deeds? Well, like I said, these are just the fruit. They're not the root of salvation. The entrance into the kingdom is faith in Christ. And it is born out of the faith, And what's born out of the faith, is good works. And even in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by their good works. They were saved by looking to the promise of the coming Messiah. We look back on the finished work, but they were looking ahead. Even Abraham was not saved by his good works, by his righteousness. He was saved by faith. Now, it's interesting, Jesus says, as you've treated my brethren, it was like you were doing it unto me. I find it interesting, Jesus is so united with the Jewish people and with Christians today that as they're treated, it's like we're taking care of the Lord, we're ministering to Him. Think about that. Look at the denominations today that are coming against Israel, coming against the Jewish people, saying God's done with them, He's forsaken them. I feel sorry for them. I've asked, there's a gentleman who's out of the Lutheran church. I asked him to give me scripture to support that God has done with the Jewish people. And he really can't. He gives me vague scriptures, but there's nothing specific that God has done with the Jewish people. You have to really twist the scriptures to show that. And in Genesis 12, it says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Do you really want to be messing with the Jewish people? Now, please understand, I'm not saying the Jews are perfect. They're not. They need Jesus. But they're still God's people. And God's not done with them. Because there's a promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet. What promise? Where the Son of David sits on the throne and rules and reigns. The Messiah. That has not happened. And God will never break His promise. And it will happen in the kingdom age. Now, these sheep are going to enter into the kingdom age. They were separated by the Lord, and they're going to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That's the sheep. What about the goats? Well, look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now here's the thing. For people who believe all roads lead to heaven, good luck with that one. This is a separation, and it's not a good separation. The left hand are the goats. Jesus said, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What does that mean? It means that there is a literal hell, right? Everlasting fire, judgment. Nothing about annihilation, but the resurrected bodies of the wicked will be cast into outer darkness, eternally separated from God and punished in the lake of fire. You know, this place of punishment was not intended for man. It was really for the devil and his angels or demons. And man goes there because he chooses. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, they had joined the devil in refusing allegiance to the Lord. So it was but right that, imitating his rebellion, they should share in his punishment. Wow. He didn't pull any punches there. And they're cast into everlasting fire because of how they treated the brethren. They rejected Christ, and the fruit or the works in their life was this wicked treatment of the Jewish people. They didn't love God, and thus they didn't serve God's people. They were hungry, the Jews. They were thirsty, naked, and they avoided them. And yeah, during those last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it's going to get intense for the Jews. But even before that, it's going to get bad. Do a little Google search on the internet and look at anti-Semitism and see how it is growing throughout the world. I shared with you before, in some parts of Europe, Jews are told don't wear a yarmulke for the men. Don't wear anything that will make you look Jewish because of the increased persecution against Jewish people. How sad, right? Very sad. But that's only going to get worse. It's only going to get more intense as we move on or get closer to the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, it's going to get a lot worse. Now, here's the thing. For today, tribulation period, there's only two destinies. One with the Lord and one apart from him. There's no middle ground anywhere. You're either with the Lord or you're without him. It's as simple as that. Eternal life with him, but everlasting punishment apart from him. And I realize there are people that say there's annihilation, there's no eternal judgment. Well, what is everlasting punishment then? Well, that's not really what it means. Well, then I guess eternal life must not mean eternal life either. You see, if you want to pick and choose what it means, then you're going to be in trouble. What does it say? These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the only reason we're righteous, guys, is because the righteousness of Christ imputed into our lives by faith. It's as simple as that. As Jesus closes his teaching here on the Olivet Discourse, the cross is before him now. We'll see that as we begin next week. It's amazing he could teach like this, knowing what was ahead. But he did. How important it is for us to keep our eyes focused on the Lord, because the days we're living in are evil. We need to be wise. Paul said in Romans, walk circumspectly. Pay attention to where you're walking, what you're doing. Look at people with a backdrop of eternity in mind. Where are they going? Pray, Lord, open a door that I may be able to share Jesus with this person. You don't know who God is going to bring across your path. You have no idea. But be open. Be sensitive to what he's showing you. The world is looking for answers today. They are. They're actually looking for a man to come on the scene and solve these world problems. And the world problems are going to get more and more intense, so that as time comes, this man is going to be ushered to the forefront. And he is going to lead this world. And he's called the Antichrist. The world is looking for a man to do that. And they don't care who it is. They know that the problems in this world are so complex, we need to unify to solve them. There's only one man that's going to solve the problems of this world, and that's Jesus Christ. And we have the answer. And we need to be able to share that with people. It's not a complicated thing. Well, what if they get mad at me? Well, they might. But what if they receive the Lord? You never know. And think about it. You're just planting seeds. You're a sower of the Word of God, throwing it out there to people. And you don't know how it's going to touch their heart and their lives. That's why for us with the radio station, it's so important for us to get God's Word out there. Because people, flicking through the stations. I don't know if you flick through the stations anymore. I guess you don't. But, you know, you just, I don't know, whatever you do with it. But they come to our station, maybe something that's being said will stick in their mind. You never know. I remember Pastor Raul Rees was preparing to shoot his wife and kill himself when she came through the door. His wife was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, listening to Pastor Chuck Smith's Bible study. And he sat at home with a shotgun. And he turned on the TV. And you know who was on TV? Pastor Chuck. And he got saved. Incredible. We don't know the lives that are being touched as we share, as the radio station, as on the TV. We try to get God's word on the internet. We put it all over the place. Because if by chance someone comes to saving faith, you know what happens in heaven? The angels are rejoicing just with one. We want, oh boy, and I wish 100 people. Yeah, I wish 100 people had come to know the Lord today. But even if one, the angels are rejoicing and you're sowing seed, you're planting the seed of God's word in people's hearts and minds, and you don't know, someone else may come along and all of a sudden that seed takes root and they come to saving faith. And when you get to heaven one day, you go, huh, you got saved? Yeah. Let's just rejoice. God's the one that brings forth life. Never forget that. And here's the thing, and I'll close with this. The day of the Lord's return is getting closer. It's almost 2,000 years closer than it was during the days of Paul. It's not time to be lazy. It's not time to be slothful. Paul in Romans 13, verse 11 said, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Absolutely. The Lord's return is getting closer. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord, today is the day to come to that saving faith. Because here's the thing, there's only two places to enter into: eternity with the Lord or everlasting fire apart from Him. But you have a choice. Imagine eternity with God, righteousness filling all of heaven, and one day this earth. The eternal state where we'll be with the Lord forever. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. You know, we've gone through a lot of health issues the past couple years with my wife. But I know there's coming a day, man. She's going to get a new body. I'm going to get a new body. And none of these things. I'm not going to have to go to the doctor in heaven. You know, I'm not going to have to go, "Where's Dr. Luke? I need him right away." No, new bodies, eternal bodies. Hey, yes, we groan in these earthly bodies. But man, let's build up the inner man. Let's shine for Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the glimpse into the future, Lord, of what's coming. But Lord, let's not miss what's happening today. There's a world of hurting people out there. And they're looking for answers to the world's problems, and they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking to people, for people to be their Savior. And there's only one. It's only you, Lord. Lord, may we shine for you. May we let people see Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We love you so much. And Lord, work in us and through us. May we shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen.